I'll be reading from Psalm 10, verses 1 through 7. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. His ways are always prospering. Your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity.
This evening we're going to be looking at the subject, man questioning God. And it's a companion study from what we had this morning where we talked about God questions man. Well, this evening we're going to reverse the roles. We're going to talk about man questions God. And as we start to introduce this, of course, we'll see there's some differences. Obviously, as we think about when God questions, as we talked about this morning, he does so not because he's looking for information. He already knows everything. But when we question God, there's some other things and factors that come into play. And as we think about this, we begin with a question. Is it wrong for us to question God? Is that something that is condemned? Is that something that we find in Scripture would be a matter that would be frowned upon and denounced? The initial response very well may be, and probably so, if somebody were to ask, you know, that in the way in which it's kind of posed, we think, well, we should never question the Lord. The very idea of questioning the Lord considers the idea of doubting and discontentedness, doesn't it? That the very, I'm going to question God. Kind of presumptuous, isn't it? Kind of absurd for me to think that I, in my position, would go before the Lord, go before God, and then in that way and manner, question him about something. And so, with that thought in mind, let's consider then some things. But not everyone who asked questions of God were rebuked or condemned. So there are instances and occasions, and just to sort of illustrate that principle to begin our study, let's think about what we find recorded over in Genesis, the 18th chapter. In Genesis chapter 18, here's Abraham. And this is really intriguing because he's questioning God, and in the context of the questioning that he does, it sets a tone in which he's approaching God, and it's in the framework of a negotiation. So it's not just questions that he poses to the Lord, but also the idea of somehow this negotiation that is taking place. So let's just look at the context and the situation. This is after he has entertained the angels that have come to him. He's not aware that they're angels, but yet we see that because there's strangers coming through, that he shows hospitality, that he's going to see to their physical needs. He invites them in. Then he discovers, of course, that they make these prophecies associated with the idea of their having, he and Sarah having a child, that child of promise. Of course, Isaac is to be born. And then it goes from there where these two of the angels are going to go on into Sodom. And in that situation, there's a realization that Sodom, which is where we recognize the nephew of Abraham has pitched his tent, Lot is over there in that vicinity, and they're in Sodom, and the reprehensible behavior and despicable conduct, ungodliness that is observable among those individuals that are citizens of that city. And then, as they're leaving, there comes to his awareness, Abraham's awareness, that God is going to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding area. And if we pick up the reading, just to set that context there, in verse 17 of the 18th chapter of Genesis, and the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God's not going to hide from him these events. He's going to let him be made aware of it. He goes on and notes that he's going to cry out against Sodom and Gomorrah. He talks about the fact he commanded his children well, the idea of his conduct and behavior, which is identified as set forth in a right way. Of course, we know faithful Abraham, verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous would be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? It's kind of an interesting expression, isn't it? There's behind this this idea of the negotiation, as you see, the idea of aren't we concerned about those that are righteous in the city? Shouldn't you have that awareness? As if God would not be knowledgeable about it, but nonetheless, he's going through. So this idea of sparing the people on behalf of the righteous is the appeal that Abraham's making. So he starts here with that idea of 50. In verse 26, so the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I shall spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I am but dust, and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he said, I will. If I find there are 45, I shall not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Then you go into the 19th chapter, and we see the unfolding of the events that are recorded there and referred to. But isn't that interesting? Think about this situation. Here, Abraham is being able to communicate directly with the Lord, with God, and he's aware of the fact that this city is going to be destroyed. Of course, that city, Gomorrah, the surrounding region, all are going to be destroyed. And so Abraham makes an appeal. And interestingly enough, he makes the appeal by asking these questions. And the questions kind of speak to the righteousness of God, to his justice and forbearance. And he begins to then 50 all the way down to 10. And so God had this exchange. Now, one can look and sort of infer a number of things about this as far as what it reveals. I think one thing that it shows and demonstrates is, of course, the character of God and his desire to take care and protect the righteous. What does he do? Even when we get down to the point that even 10 are not found and he's going to destroy the place, what does he do? He still spares Lot and his family. He still warns them and brings them out. So God is the righteous judge. He's going to see to things correctly and appropriately. There's no question about how he conducts himself in a rightful manner. So the other thing that might be noteworthy is the fact that because of this exchange, we see just how reprehensible and ungodly to the degree that we see of those individuals there in this area, that not even 10 could be found that would be regarded as righteous, that are upright. And that's shown that this exchange goes to that extent. For our purposes, just to kind of reinforce the idea, asking questions of God are not always going to be condemned nor reproved. It's not going to be set forth in a way that shows an attitude or disposition that is condemnable. And so God permitted Abraham to question him on these matters, to ask him about this, to actually pursue this course. And so Abraham goes through. Of course, Abraham then is aware that when this destruction occurs, just he already knew about the ungodliness. Now he sees the extent of it, right? Because 10 were not found. The lot was spared. He and, at the time, his wife, of course, she also perished as a result of failing to be obedient, disobeying the Lord. And then, of course, the two daughters and things that follow after that. But here's this idea behind it. So questioning God or asking questions of God is not in and of itself something that's wrong. And you'll notice, too, that while the negotiation's taking place and while Abraham's appealing to the judicial elements attached to this and God's doing things in a rightful way, he does so respectfully. He acknowledges his own unworthiness in the context of what's being described. So there's some things there that we begin to take note of and see. So let's pursue this a little bit more. Thus, it depends on the purpose for asking questions and reactions to the answers. So, as we'll certainly be aware, there are instances and times that it's simply wrong to question God because it's done from an arrogant disposition, it's done from a rebellious attitude. It's done in a way that does not show humbleness in the presence of an almighty God. But what about questions of doubt? See, here's where it comes in. So even areas of doubt, you know, we talked about doubt. If doubting might certainly create problems, and there are things that are difficult about that aspect of it, but can we question, and is those questions associated with some doubt in our minds, in our thinking? Is that illegitimate? And is that, again, something that in and of itself becomes a matter that is condemnable before the Lord? Well, let's look at some of these instances we have here and talk about them, kind of reflect upon them, and draw some conclusions as a consequence of what we see revealed. We just had the reading in Psalm 10. I'll take us back there and look at that. Because we want to extend that reading a little additionally. The first four verses were part of the reading down through verse 7, which shows how you have the psalmist. In other instances, there are psalms that reflect similar sentiments that convey certain things that the psalmist is wrestling with and troubled by. And if we stop and ponder this additionally, we ourselves encounter some of these types of situations in life, do we not, that we're going to be examining. And because we have those that have gone through those experiences, have gone through and dealt with those types of situations and circumstances, it helps us then to be able to see what that was going on with them so that we can then take that information and profit from it. So we have in the Psalm 10, the psalmist saying, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Then it goes through and notes some things. "The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor. Let them be caught in the plots which they devise. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord. The wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts," etc. And it continues on in this vein. So we look back, sometimes say, and similarly we can think about this from the standpoint, why does God allow these things to go on as they're continually happening around us? And when you see those individuals that seem to do well, but they're not righteous, they're in fact ungodly in their behavior, they do things that are reprehensible, and yet they seem to go along and there's not any consequences to their behavior and conduct. Psalmist, again, these events that transpire and we look around, have you ever had that thought? Have you ever wondered about that some? Of course, we have the advantage of having more revelation, more information provided that help us then come to some proper conclusions. But here the psalmist is expressing some things that most of us encounter, most of us thought about. Most of us have wrestled with some of these areas and ideas. And so we see this questioning coming up, and he does so in the psalm. here in this instance. You drop down to verse 16, though, as the psalm concludes. The Lord is King forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. So here he concludes this psalm from the questioning that's seen to a drawing of some understanding. That there's some things about it, and he acknowledges God. He sees some situations and circumstances. And frankly, one thing that happens, and a question that the skeptic will pose, and that we ourselves may, again, wrestle with, that we may have issues about trying to deal with this. Why is there suffering in the world, and why is this suffering taking place? Of course, we see the conduct of people that are wrong, and so that goes into a category. We see the situations in life that are difficult and trials and the suffering, and go, where's the loving God that would permit such things to take place and occur in life? And then you start looking at what the scriptures teach about it, but and what the scriptures have to say about why things exist the way that they are at this present time. Well, the scriptures provide us information, but to wonder about that, to even question that, the question was not necessarily a bad thing, incidentally. It makes us then look and want to find out what the Word has to say about the matter, what the Lord expresses to us now through His written will. When you go to Job 13, just building on this concept, Job, we know with his situation, we mentioned this morning from a standpoint of questions that the Lord posed to Job, which then had its impact upon Job and awareness of how the sovereign God, with all knowledge and understanding and all the considerations associated with that, that Job then is humbled by that, that he sees and observes then that, comparatively speaking, and certainly he doesn't stand anywhere in a position to be able to stand before God in a and to then begin to try to debate these types of issues. He's humbled by the realization of his unworthiness in the presence of an almighty God. Well, you look at Job chapter 13, and in the course of what's going on with Job in his life, and Job's struggles, which are not of his making, though he's charged unjustly. And that adds to the burden of Job, that he loses his family save for his wife, that all of his possessions are taken from him, he's stripped from a standpoint of any of the things that this life held. At one time he was a wealthy man and a wonderful family. These things don't exist any longer, and now his health has been taken from him. He's in a miserable condition and an awful circumstance. The friends show up, and after a point, when Job begins to speak, they begin to make accusations. So this all weighs heavily upon him. And it's even hard for me to fathom the extent to which he's having to wrestle with these things and what he's having to contend with. But he makes, there in the 13th chapter, and we pick up the reading here, just some aspects of this. Call and I will answer, or let me speak, then you respond to me. And this is an appeal to, of course, the friends have not been providing proper answers. Now he's going to express some questions. How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgression and my sin. Why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Now these are questions toward God. This is his looking at the circumstances. Now he's asking questions. He's asking his questions from the standpoint of his circumstances, saying, why? Will you frighten a leaf driven to and fro, and will you pursue dry stubble? For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch me closely all my paths. And watch closely all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet. Man decays like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. So he expresses some things, and reading, having read a little bit further into this thing, just to kind of get a sense of the despair that Job has. And he's doing this, so he asks these questions. Why? is that illegitimate? Is that something that we can't relate to? That given what he's encountered and the circumstances, he reflects upon his life and he says, why me? Why are these things occurring to me? What have I done that makes me deserving of this situation in life? Let me kind of pause here for a moment. Well, look a little bit further. Of course, Job and the explanation. There's a why when you ask the question that is a why that's legitimate and one that's understandable and one that's acceptable that we would ourselves be able to embrace, and a why that we would find wrong and we would disapprove of. And if I might illustrate it again with a child, you might even use the same words, but think about the tone, the tenor. So the child has been given certain instructions. They feel unjustly treated or something like this, and they go, why are you doing this to me? So how do you view that one, the nature of that type of thing? Well, defiant, don't you? Kind of the challenge, the fist up. You know, I'm going to, you take me on. Contrast that with the child being taken to the doctor, and the doctor's going to have to do some things because the child has some problem, some, say, an infection. Say it's with something, let's just for the sake of giving the way in which to kind of describe it, let's say that they have some kind of an ear problem, an infection, and it requires the doctor to go in, do some cleaning out and do things, and it's very painful and it's going to be hurtful. And you're having to hold the child so the doctor can do something that you know is hurting the child because you want what's best for your child, and you know that without that bit treatment, the child's going to become sicker and sicker, and this problem's going to be difficult. So the momentary difficulty that the child is having to experience for the long-term outcome, you know, you have to go through. The child doesn't understand. And the child says, why are you hurting me? Why me? Is there a difference in those two types of situations? Absolutely. It's the difference in an appeal and a pleading versus a defiant disposition. So Job, in this context of these events, he doesn't understand. It's perplexing. It's not the fist up and shaking the fist. It's the palms out expressing what's going on here. If you back up to verse 15 there, or that 13th chapter, we notice here what's stated. And this kind of helps us see the tone. Because the written word sometimes, we might infer, we might be able to see it. There may be surrounding things that help us to be able to observe what's transpiring. When you have the spoken things, we can hear the distinctions drawn. We can observe sometimes the continence, the behavior, and the conduct of the person folding their arms and putting up their chin toward them and kind of the challenge attached to that as opposed to having be down and kind of in a despairing type of a moment expressing why. Well, there in this verse, what we notice is, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Even so, I will defend my own ways before him. That helps us understand the tone. He didn't understand. He still recognized God. And he's certainly going to be impressed even more extensively as we see through the course of events. But it's not the idea of the defiant disposition. It's the plea that's noteworthy about what's transpiring. You go over the 42nd chapter of Job. And as we see toward the conclusion, and having talked about even this morning and other occasions, we see what's described here as it relates to the questions that are posed to Job, that Job is not able to respond to, that he can't answer, that he realizes his inability, and he is following through on that type of thing, sees again his unworthiness. Then Job said to the Lord, Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and there's no purpose of yours can be withheld from you, and the whole purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask me, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will answer you, and you shall, I will question you, and shall answer me. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and by my eyes, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And we make this observation, the nature of the repentance is not because of any sin, even that idea of, though he slay me, I'll still trust him, as we've already seen. It's this idea of just the humbleness attached to this, the realization again of the unworthiness is what's being expressly set forth here. So here's Job, and he does these things, and the plea that he has and the questioning that he has and the despair that he is involved in is just simply wanting to know an answer. And interestingly enough, and we make this observation, that he never does get the answer to that. We are informed of, at least the scriptures don't refer to any instance where it's done. Certainly when he has his audience with the Lord doesn't tell him about what's happened and why he's been going through this predicament. But he's an example for us for patience and endurance. And he learns not the why, but the who. And he's impressed with the who. And thus, the idea that there are times that things happen to us and we just don't understand the full elements of it or the reasons why, but we have the trust in the Lord because we see that this life is just fleeting, it's only temporary. And we look beyond this life to eternal life in the heavenly home. So we see those things being set forth. Then you have the case of Habakkuk. Another instance that we see, and his situation is different from what we see of a personal circumstance that we have with the things occurring to Job that were personal, of personal nature, that we see the psalmist looking around and he says, look what's going on here, and why are you far from me, why are these things happening around, when we see these things. That's more along the lines of what we have with Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is seeing these things, the burden of the prophet Habakkuk saw in verse 1 of the first chapter. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. And he continues again along in this vein. And what he's doing now as a nation and as a people, and this is the people of God, the psalmist made a similar kind of note about things happening and why these things and events surrounding him. Now he sees the nation and the corruptness of the nation, how they have failed to be doing righteously. And so how long are you going to allow this to continue? Was basically, if you kind of boil it down. Why haven't you stepped in and seen to these matters? Why haven't you done this? We cry out to you about justice and the need to rectify what's wrong. So come and entering into these things, so what's the delay? All those types of things are behind what Habakkuk sees and about the nation that he's observing, their behavior that's wrong and reprehensible for God. And they're supposed to be God's people. You drop down with me to the, as you go through the chapter further, you see that there's some answers that are going to be given, some explanations that are offered. And the gist of what's seen here is that God is not indifferent to these things. He's actually going to then address it. It's in the future, not too far away, but it's in the future because God's not blind to these things. He doesn't hear the cry of the righteous. But so in verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? Who shall not die? O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look at wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea and like creeping things that have no ruler over them? It proceeds on again in this vein, describing some matters associated with it. But here again, what we discover in looking at this is that now, after he gets the answer is, I'm going to punish the nation, the people, and I'm going to bring in those who are going to come, and they'll be an instrument of my justice. And what Habakkuk then says, well, the very instrument you're using, they themselves are wicked, and more so in their ungodliness. And we think about the Chaldeans, about the Babylonians, about what's going to take place here and what's being described, and how these individuals are going to be done, being used of God. And so now he's perplexed by that. He's challenged by what he sees occurring in that instance. And so now he cries out about that situation. And in verse 1 of the second chapter, after posing these questions, the idea of slay them without pity, verse 17, in verse 1 of the second chapter, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me, and I will answer when I am corrected. So Bach goes along here and he says, okay, so I pose these questions, now I'm sort of waiting for the answer. You told me about this first instance, and now how do you reconcile these things? And I'm wanting to hear from you, and I'll wait. And he even says, well, I'm corrected. So there's the idea that there's something there that he just hasn't grasped. He needs further information as a prophet of God. In verse 20, just if you go through all these things, there's that we just described and talked about, and the gist of the information is that, don't worry, I'm going to punish them as well. I'm not going to allow those wrongful behaviors to go without having to be addressed. It's just the timing of when they're addressed and the using of this to accomplish my ultimate purposes, which we're at times just really struggle with. We don't understand the entirety of it. We're as children compared to God. And you think about a child and you're trying to explain things to a child that just are unfathomable to a child when they look around and how things are going on, and they're just not at the point of being able to even make these proper observations. Well, we're children before God. We can't see the full picture. And that's one of the lessons we learn in these various instances. Certainly God has given us information that helps us to be able to grasp some understanding, to grapple with some of these issues. And we see suffering comes as a result of sin, sin that's been introduced to the world, and that God's not indifferent to these things. God's made provisions. It's just hard for us to be able to see the entirety of everything, whereas God, in his infinite knowledge and understanding of all matters, are far superior to us. And that's what, again, each one's learning or grasping or coming to a fuller understanding and appreciation of. So in verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's kind of, he's in his holy temple. Let all keep silence before him. We've come to, you know, his address, the fact that given information, while I may not have all the understanding because I can't comprehend it fully, there's God. And when we know God, then we know that things are going to be all right, that these things are going to be what they should be, ultimately. And he has far greater comprehension and understanding and knowledge and the ultimate plan than we will ever be able to grasp. He tells us what we need to know. And then we are to act upon that. In 2 Corinthians, another case, which is not so much necessarily directly stated about the idea of question, as much as it's inferred that that sort of is in play, but I think it helps us as we think about this additionally. These are instances and occasions which we can relate to, and that's why they're recorded there, that these individuals, think about the ones that we would recognize as being outstanding individuals of faith and that are religious minded, spiritually minded, that are godly, that look to the Lord, and yet they go through these things of life, and they look around them, and they make these observations, and they're wondering and wanting to be able to be instructed. Well, here's the case with Paul, and Paul's situation. And Paul addresses this as he goes through and he talks about some things in his life and things that he's contended with. In verse 7 of the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Just pausing there for a moment, we'll read the other 2 verses momentarily. So he pleaded with the Lord 3 times. Whether in the form of a question or an asking, the fact is that why are these things happening is at least inferred. Why am I having to contend with this? I certainly want this removed. Haven't I been a good, faithful servant of yours? You know, I go and have done all these various things, and I'm requesting simply to be relieved of something that is hard for me. Seems like a pretty simple request, a pretty insignificant matter to be dealt with as he pleads to the Lord. Again, whether it's in the form of a question or not, at least there's inferred the idea of a question that's behind it. This concept that's posed. And then verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You go back to the very start of this. He says, as he's received revelation, there's some understandings that he has. He pleaded 3 times. So the idea of approaching the Lord on those occasions, it wasn't just a one-time thing. There was these 3 instances that he makes reference to, whether the multiple times that are noted there is just to underscore this desire for this to be something addressed, this infirmity that he's having to take and deal with was something that he desired and longed for it to be removed, but it wasn't. It wasn't going to be removed. So how did he respond to it? Well, he realized that it helped keep him humble, that he realized that that things in his life that he might be prideful of, if he allowed that to take place because he has the revelations and look at all the things he's able to do, the spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit being with him. And yet he's reminded then that he's just a frail human being that depends upon the Lord. And that's the reproaches. I'll go through this, whatever I have to contend with in order to do this, because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. When I'm physically weak, then I'm going to turn to the Lord because he's my strength. So you look at all these different things. So questions being raised, whether directly, as we've seen some things, or maybe inferred in various matters associated with it, questions that we have in life. That it's not wrong to have those questions because it's normal, it's natural. It's something that comes about as a result of our being observing things around us or things we're having to contend with and experience in life. The distinction is some matters associated with that, and to kind of then just draw the lesson to a close, let me just kind of consolidate some of these things. Sincerely perplexed by circumstances. You know, these individuals, they were sincerely perplexed by the circumstances around them. Now again, not defiant. The questions were raised in this sense of being then aware of things and how then to address it. Genuinely desired to know answers. They were wanting to understand. And again, sometimes the answers weren't what they thought they would be or what the Lord gave them information about. But they wanted and they desired to know these answers to these things in life. So they were seeking these things out. And then finally, if you kind of summarize the whole thing, they humbly accepted answers God gave. God gives us enough information and provides us with the things we need in order to be able to address these kinds of things in our life. So ask the question, not the problem. When we ask, are we seeking to know, genuinely seek? And in the Word, we have those who've asked these questions so we can learn from what we've been seeing in their life, the things that have been addressed, and how it helps us then to be able to handle matters and to be able to look and think about the unfairness. And through the years, my kids growing up, one of the lessons I wanted them to kind of grasp, because you encounter this, it's reality. You know, you can get angry and you can get embittered by the fact with this idea that, you know, that life, and you say, you know, about life, and this doesn't seem fair. This doesn't seem right. Well, let me just say, what I told my kids is life is not fair. It's not. And if that's what we're seeking and thinking that that's going to be the case, we are going to be disappointed, and we can become bitter as a result of that, and anger, and have this pent-up thing. This is not fair. You think about the people that things have been done to them, situations in life and circumstances that they had to contend with, and others roundabouts that we have familiarity with. It's not fair. And I have to be kind of careful sometimes. I look at the society around us, certainly see the wrongfulness of things, and we want to address those things in the right way. But we can't become embittered, and we can't become angry, and we can't become in this disposition that somehow or other society is going to change and everything's going to be wonderful. Let me tell you, I don't care who the leaders are. The leaders are not the moral standard by which we operate. I don't care who they are. We certainly desire them to have certain principles that, as far as putting forward some things in our society that we see as more biblically based and that will guide us into a more direct approach, that's something. But these are not the moral standard, the people that have the moral standards that we're going to use for our example. And if we think somehow that you start looking at this and somehow everything's all of a sudden going to be fair and all the justice and righteousness and everything that's going to be done, and there's not going to be any of these situations in life that cease to exist that we look at and say, this is just not right, we're going to be sorely disappointed. Not going to happen. Life is not fair. But God is. God is fair. And God's made promises, and He's reassured us that whatever we have to contend with in this life, as long as we trust and follow Him, He'll take care of us. And He's provided a place for us to spend an eternity with Him. God will take care of us. That was the lesson the psalmist, Job, Habakkuk, Paul, and everybody else who humbly approaches God learns. It's not an easy lesson, but it's the lesson that we take to heart, and it helps us deal with things rightly in life and serve our Lord faithfully and do what's proper and correct and handle ourselves in a manner that brings others to Him. About to sing a song of encouragement. If you're present and subject in any way to His call, we encourage you to come forward as together we stand and sing.
Usually I bring a songbook up. Because in case technology goes wrong, I was like, I don't want to use songbook.
Sometimes things
it'll be right. It'll be okay.
No. All right. So.
To Christ be loyal and be true, His banner be unfurled, and borne aloft till is secure the conquest of the world. To Christ the Lord be true, for He will go with you. To Christ the Lord be true. To Christ Christ be loyal and be true. He needs brave volunteers to stand against the powers of sin. Move not by frowns or fear. To Christ the Lord be true, for he will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true. To Christ be loyal and be true, in noble service prove your faith and your fidelity, the fervor of your love. To Christ the Lord be true, for he will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true. To Christ be loyal and be true, and he will be your friend, defending and protecting you to life's triumphant end. To Christ the Lord be true, for he will go with you and help you all your conflicts through. To Christ the Lord be true.
You bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, as we again surround the Lord's table, remembrance of your Son, the great love and sacrifice that he suffered in anguish upon the cruel cross, gave his life for our sins, we ask that this bread be blessed as it represents his body. This prayer we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I see the hands of those that wish to partake.